Good morning, Graham Church, and good morning, Graham Online. Let's take our Bibles and go to the final book, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. If you're using a Bible under the seat, that's page 1029. Revelation 2 and 3 is seven letters to seven churches in one area of Asia Minor. Actually, the whole book of Revelation is a letter. You know, of course, that for most of human history up until a generation ago, if you wanted to communicate to someone who was at a distance from you, you got out pen and paper and you wrote a letter. And to write a long-form letter could take hours to compose and days, weeks, months to arrive. Now I can send my son in Ukraine an email, and by the time I hit the button, he's already got the message. But that isn't the way it was, and as a result, writing long-form, thoughtful letters is a dying art. I mean, after all, who uses snail mail? So let me ask you a question. How many of you in the last year have actually handwritten a letter? I'm not talking about a thank you note. You've handwritten a letter on a piece of paper and sent it to someone in the last year. Wow, you guys are the cream of the crop. I mean, you are countercultural and you, do you actually write in cursive? Do they even teach that in school these days? Yeah, I know some kids can't even read the stuff. So if Jesus were to write a personal letter to us, to you and I at Graham Church, what would he say to us? There are a lot of epistles and letters in the Bible written to churches by Paul and Peter and John and other authors. The New Testament is full of letters. But there's only one place where there is a series of letters written directly from Jesus to the churches, to us. And that's here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. These are the last words in Scripture that Jesus speaks directly to his church. These seven letters were written to seven real churches located in what we now call Turkey. The Apostle John was the one who started, or at least influenced, all of these seven churches, and they're all within a 90-mile radius or so from where he used to live at Ephesus. They're all unique. All seven of these churches have individual personalities and strengths and weaknesses and struggles. By the way, that number seven isn't coincidental. We happen to know that there were at least 10 churches in the first century in that area. So why do we have seven here? Well, it's because that number seven is pretty symbolic. It's a number that means completeness. So we're guessing that what we have here is kind of a composite. These churches are representative of churches like us. They are what Jesus sees in his bride and what he desires from his bride as she makes herself ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And so there's things in these churches that look an awful lot like us. We can learn here in Revelation 2 and 3 what we should be and what we should not be at Graham Church. So we've got here his design, his delight for his people everywhere. And these letters seem to have a pattern. They're not just put in here randomly. The first and last churches, letter number one, letter number seven, are in danger of losing their very identity as Christian body. And the Lord said to them, you need to repent. The middle three, four, and five, are kind of a mixed bag. There are some faithful, some compromise of the truth. So they're struggling, but they're not on the precipice. The second and sixth churches have proved faithful. They get all commendation, and they're doing pretty good. So what we're going to look at this morning is, what is the bride? What kind of a bride is Jesus looking for? What does he desire out of us? What do we find out about what the Lord wants from Graham Church in these seven letters? So I'm going to give two observations and then a remedy. First observation. The measure of a church is its relationship with Jesus. If you wanted to drive home one lesson from Revelation 2 and 3, I think this come pretty close to the heart. Let me show you what I mean. First letter, Ephesians, is to the church at Ephesus, and that's Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. And the church at Ephesus was a very important church in the first century. It was led by leaders. Think of this. You talk about big shots. You've got the Apostle Paul, who was there for a couple of years, Apollos, Timothy, John the Apostle. So you've got a church that was very well taught by spiritual leaders in the early church. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus very highly. They are like the award-winning church. They're patient. They're enduring. They're discerning. They don't tolerate evil. They're not getting weary in standing for Jesus' name. Then you got verse 4, Revelation 2 and verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. See what he's saying there? You can have all your theology right. You can be precise and correct in splitting hairs in your doctrine. You can be exceptional in your steadfastness and patience. You can, as a church, boldly identify false teachers and still have your heart in the wrong place. You can still fall out of love for Jesus, with Jesus. And I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but that is really scary to me. It's easier for me to get a great doctrinal statement and to identify and shoot down false apostles than it is for me to have a passionate relationship with my Savior. The reality is that a church like us can be doctrinally perfect, unwavering about truth in a postmodern relativistic world. We can be determined that we are going to remain morally pure and ethically strong, and yet we can face a potentially fatal relationship deficit with Jesus. So you got a church here who believes right, they act right, but they've fallen out of love. Now, that really tells us a lot about what God thinks about our church and what he desires about our church here. The most important thing that God looks for at Graham Church is not our ministry scope and size, the number of attenders, the size of our building, the value of our facilities. It is not our doctrinal purity. And I say that guardedly and reservedly, and I know what I'm saying. The most important thing is not our steady dependability. The most important thing that God wants out of us is our love for Jesus. Do we passionately, genuinely love Jesus Christ? You know, it's kind of like the wife who was struggling with her farmer husband, and they'd been married 40 years before, and he never tells her he loves her. Never tells her he loves her. So she drags him into the pastor. Says, "Pastor, he never tells me he loves me." The pastor says, "All right, Joe, what's the deal? Why don't you love her anymore?" He says, "I told her I loved her the day we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know." It's very easy for us to be doctrinally pure and passionately dead. So the last church in the list is Laodicea at the end of chapter 3. Oh, look at verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You have everything. He's talking to the church. I mean, he could be talking to us. You have everything. You're prosperous. You need nothing. You are completely self-sufficient as a church. You've got plenty. Reality is you have achieved success on your own. You don't need anyone's help. And Jesus says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. And what's interesting about Laodicea had mountain springs that were really cold, and they had hot springs that were really hot. And so he said, I wish you were one or the other. And he said, what you are instead is, you know, when you bought that Coke at McDonald's and you set it on the counter and you forgot about it and all the ice is melted and it's got diluted and it has no fizz, and then you go to taste and it's what? Bleh. I mean, I can't think of anything much worse than a non-fizzy watered down a Coke. I want to spit it out of my mouth. And that's exactly what he's describing. That's what your spiritual level is like at Laodicea. And he's saying, you need to get passionate about something. And I want that something to be me. So I want to be careful here. Because in so many ways, Jesus Christ is describing us, the American church in the 21st century. And when I say us, I'm talking about those who consider themselves followers of Jesus Christ in the U.S. of A. in 2021. Okay, let's look at us as a group. I'm including me. I'm including you. We are successful. We are so independent. We are so not needy that sometimes we've forgotten grace. In other words, if you measure the health of a local church by the size of its buildings, I love ours. I mean, wow, hasn't God provided? By the size of his building, or the number of the staff, or the quality of the band, or the amount of hits that they get on Twitter and Facebook, then the American church is the most spiritual church in the history of the world, right? But we aren't, because a local church can be materially prosperous and numerically blessed and not be in love with Jesus. Think about that. It is possible. The truest measure of a church's health is its relationship with Jesus. So, how do we know if we're in love with Jesus? Okay, that's kind of out there, you know, not very specific. Well, let me give you some examples from our passage of how you can tell if you really are in love with Christ. Some hints in our text here. You could probably find more than I'm going to give, but time is limited. Three ways. Number one, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Ephesus chapter 2, verse 2, your toil and patient endurance. You work hard. You refuse to quit. It's like a covenant marriage. You've invested time, and you hang in there, and you're not running off chasing other things. Church at Smyrna is going through tribulation and suffering and prison, chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what he wants. Don't quit. Don't quit. Even if it costs you your life, you've got a huge crown waiting for you. Church at Pergamum, 2:13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The devil dwells there, and people are dying in that church, and they're holding to Christ. That's what he wants. You haven't denied my name, even though things are very hard. Thyatira 2:19. I know your works, your love, your faith, and patient and service, and patient endurance. You're persistent. You're patient. Philadelphia chapter 3 and verse 8, right there in the middle. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You didn't deny me even when times got rough. If we're in love with Jesus as a church, and if you're in love with Jesus as individuals, you're going to hang there, even through difficulties, even through hard times, even when it costs you everything to be a Christian. You cannot have a Hollywood marriage with Jesus. I'm out of here at the first sign of turbulence. No, we're in this thing for the distance. Jesus wants us to be faithful till death us do part. Some of you are going to leave here, and you're going to fly the nest, so to speak. I'm talking to young adults, or some of you are going to be transferred out because of a job. You're no longer going to be living under your parents' roof, and you're going to move away, go to college, enlist, get a job. Where are you and Jesus going to be then? Where are you and Jesus going to be when your dad's not pushing you out the door to go to church on Sunday morning, and when your mom's not there to suggest that you need to open up your Bible and spend a little time with the Lord in the morning? Are you patiently enduring? Are you faithful? Are you going to be there? So you can measure your relationship with Jesus with faithfulness. Number two is service. You got to work for him. Now, when Jesus talks about working for him in these chapters, working, I know your works, he's not just talking about, you know, serving in the nursery for an hour on Sunday morning. He's really describing the whole of the Christian life, your labor. The Christian life is hard work. Don't let anybody tell you anything otherwise. It doesn't just come and fall in your lap. If you're going to grow in grace, if you're going to become a disciple of Christ and follow after Christ, it's going to be difficult. If the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He said, I know your works and your toil. Really, really hard work. Is your Christian life really, really hard work? It ought to be. Titus 2:14. Christ wants a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Church at Thyatira, I know your works. Your service, church at Sardis, I know your works. Church at Philadelphia, I know your works. Church at Laodicea, I know your works. So, by the way, young people, if you're going to get married, if you're launching off in a life with a spouse, let me tell you, marriage is hard work. And anybody who tells you that, man, we're passionately in love and we can just get together and it's going to be easy, they're lying to you. Because anybody who has a great marriage knows that you've got to struggle at this thing, and it's going to be difficult, because marriage is a commitment to serve one another. And if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is ultimately the picture of marriage, if you're in that relationship with Jesus Christ, you know you've got to pour sweat equity into that thing, and you've got to make efforts at it. So, faithfulness, that's how you measure it, faithfulness, service, and love. Chapter 2, verse 4, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. This church at Ephesus is pretty stunning because they were faithful and they were serving, but they had lost that passionate love that they had for Jesus and the gospel. Have you ever been there? You know, they're serving, they're busy in the church, they're working hard at the spiritual disciplines. They're hanging on to their doctrinal priorities. They're marking out false teachers and rejecting them. But man, it's like the Christian life is just routine, and I've reached a glass ceiling where I'm not passionate about this thing anymore. And they are just going through the motions of liturgy and theology and discipline, but without any heart. Now, here's the irony. When the Apostle Paul left Ephesus, he wrote back to them in Ephesians 6:24. He said, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." With an undying love. What happened? Something has gone terribly wrong in this church. John Stott. They had fallen from the early heights of their devotion and had descended to the plains of mediocrity. In a word, they were backsliders. Did not Jesus himself prophesy that when wickedness multiplies, the love of most will grow cold? I don't want to raise the hands on this one, but how many of you would have to admit that your personal spiritual life with Jesus is mediocre at best? What's the remedy? Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent." So you've got to reignite. He says you've got to reignite this passion that you had at first, your original warmth. You've got to remember. Remember from where you've fallen. He's saying, remember grace. Remember grace. I was there. He took me there. And something has happened. And things aren't what they ought to be. And you need to repent. So if you're kind of spinning the wheels in your walk with Jesus, he says you need to repent of that. Confess to the Lord. Say, "Lord, I've lost my love. I've lost my sense of direction here. I'm struggling, Lord. Other things have become more important to me. I've got family going on, work and a house to maintain and life and I got some great TV shows I'm binging on, and all this stuff is in my life, Lord, and I've forgotten what's really important. And I've forgotten how much you have done for me." And then you got to resume and go back to what you did at first. Go back to falling in love with Jesus again, like you did at first when you discovered grace. Do the work. Do the work of pursuing Jesus. Go after God with all of your heart. Why? Because the measure of a church is the relationship with Jesus. The world will never be attracted by our theology. I'm a theologian, okay? My confession, I'm a theologian. I love theology. It's my life's work. I love to read it. I love to study it. I love to hear it. I love to teach it. Knowing more about God and about the scriptures, I love theology. The world is not attracted by my theology or yours. The world's attracted by our love. When they see me and you and Graham Church passionately in love with Jesus Christ, and that passion for Christ overflows out of our lives into the lives of others and those around us and into the lives of the community, then they're attracted. Then there's something they recognize that they need. Number two, the health of this relationship is discovered under pressure. Simply put, in Ephesians 2 and 3, what happens is these churches are coming under the squeeze. When Catherine and I went on our honeymoon 40-some years ago, I had the bright idea. I was very young and stupid and naive. And I had the bright idea that it would be great to spend a few days camping as part of our honeymoon. So we headed to the Smokies. You don't necessarily want to repeat my mistake, but anyway, we headed to the Smokies and set up our tent outside of Gatlinburg. And first night, you know, I'd never been camping before. I'm adulting now, and set out my cooler, and we crawl in the tent, and I'm deaf and Catherine's blind, and she says, "I hear something outside." And I said, "I'll go check it out." She says, "It's a bear. I'll go find out." So I went outside, and Catherine to this day says, "I just got married this week and I've lost my husband." And by the grace of God, that bear was more afraid of me than I was of him. And he took off. These churches are no longer in their honeymoon. That wonderful experience where you discover Jesus and you're madly in love with him, and then reality hits. Christian life is hard. There's a cost to cross-bearing. And so for these seven representative churches, they are being crushed by false teachers on the inside and persecution from the outside. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and know that you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be. So there's these false teachers, verse 3, and I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. They're being crushed, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. The word tribulation means there's a squeezing, pressure. It's a crushing experience. Jesus himself, John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Wait a minute, Mike. Isn't this kind of a gloomy perspective on following Jesus? I thought Christianity was supposed to get rid of all suffering and pain. I thought if I followed Christ, my life was going to be great and it was going to be filled with joy and all my troubles would be over. Isn't the purpose of Christianity to eliminate suffering and pain? Yes, it is. And Jesus Christ will. That's the ultimate point of this book. Jesus wins. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, but the former things have passed away. But we're not there yet, are we? No, he's still doing a work in us, and he's refining us, and he doesn't promise to take us out of this trouble, at least now. He's taking us through it by his grace, and the ultimate victory over all this suffering and pain was won at the cross, and when he returns, he's going to throw all of it into the pit of hell. Until then, we are experiencing as a church the great trial of our faith. Make no mistake, you and I are under pressure. Some of it is invisible in spiritual warfare. Some of it is becoming more obvious in the world around us. And it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, people look at the world, where, you know, this is a world and it's becoming more anti-Christian and this is horrible and how can they do this to us as Christians? And Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. John the Apostle, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. Why are we shocked? So, Graham, as we, as a community, approach the middle of the 21st century, how are we going to respond if the world hates us? If the fiery trial descends upon us? If we undergo shock and awe? Are we going to respond by falling out of love with Jesus? If you lose your health, you lose your prosperity, you lose your comfort, we lose this building, if we lose our possessions, if we lose our right to gather legally, I want to say, hey, that Christianity thing worked for me for a while, but it ain't working anymore. Look at the first century church. Following Jesus has never been easy. Marvelous, yes. Wonderful and full of joy, yes. Satisfying and fulfilling, absolutely. But it's never easy. It's always been hard. The health of our relationship with Jesus is discovered under pressure. So, what do we do if our walk with Christ is mediocre? If we are lukewarm? Four medicines your relationship with Jesus needs. And these are at the very end of chapter 3. At the end of Jesus' last letter to the church at Laodicea, they're lukewarm, and Jesus says, I counsel you. I'm giving you a prescription. Same word. I'm giving you a prescription. Chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel you. to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." He gives four things we need, and I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. Number one, we need to grasp that salvation is a gift. Grasp my gracious salvation. Get from me a white robe, gold that does not fade, and spiritual sight. What's really important, he said, get from me. Get what you need from me. Now, Laodicea was a rich city. I mean, think Chicago. Think New York. I mean, they had everything. They were a textile center, so they made clothes. And they were a financial capital, so they had lots of gold. And they were loaded. And they were a medical hub. And especially, they were known for making eye salve. There's something about the mud there they made to help with eye medicines. So the irony was, Jesus says, you're naked, you're poor, and you're blind. You are so self-sufficient because you don't have what you think you have. In spite of how well-clothed you are, in spite of how rich you are, in spite of how healthy you are spiritually before God, you're actually naked, absolutely poor, and absolutely blind. And you need salvation by sheer grace. You're a sinner before God's throne, and you need His sheer grace, and there's no other recourse for you. You think you are on top of the world. But you're broken because you've forgotten what it means to be a Christian. You've lost your passion for me because you've forgotten grace. Gold is your status before God, and white robes is an acceptable, pure life, and salve is healing for your spiritual blindness. He's saying, you need to pray a prayer like this. Lord, my beliefs are incomplete. My service is tainted with selfishness. My affection for you is cold. My repentance is half-hearted. My best deeds are nothing compared to what you have done. But Jesus Christ died the death that I owed. He lived the life that I owed. And I'm asking you to accept me based on what He has done. That's grasping grace. It's all about Him. It's not about what I have accomplished. Not about what I've done. It's all about Him. Grasp that salvation is a gift. The gift. I deserve nothing. Number two, embrace suffering. The way you get out of lukewarmness into a passion for God, and zeal and wonder and heart for God, is through suffering. Through suffering. It says to them, I'm going to give you gold refined by fire. That's where you get it, going through the fire. And then later on he says, those I love, I rebuke, I discipline, I reprove. And over again, Jesus says, if you want to get out of lukewarmness, if you want to get out of mediocrity into a real love-transformed life, you're probably going to have to walk through some very difficult times with me at your side. You're going to go through pain. And it's a simple fact. And I bet you can affirm the same thing, that people I have known who have lived a charmed life are lukewarm. They're not passionate about grace. They're not on fire for the forgiveness of the cross. Man, if they've had everything handed to them on a silver platter, they don't need anything. And he's talking to us and say, you got to realize that suffering is hard and suffering is challenging, but it's part of the program. And in this world, you're going to have tribulation no matter who you are. The only question is, will that tribulation, will that suffering you're experiencing make you wiser and deeper and stronger and sweeter and more passionate for Christ? Or is it going to make you bitter and hard and joyless? It's going to drive you to God or away from God? Are you going to let God use that tribulation in your life to mold you into something greater? The only way that happens is if you turn to Christ and worship Him. Number three, be open to Jesus' love. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now, one of the most amazing things about this whole passage is that in the beginning, Jesus says, I want to vomit you up. I want to spit you out. You make me gag. And then later on, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten and therefore do this and that. And what's he saying? He's saying, you disgust me. You nauseate me. I look at your life and I see nothing good. But that does not change my loving purpose for you. You nauseate me, but I still love you. I don't know about you, but that is a huge encouragement in my own life. Because there have been times where I have been downright toxic toward my Savior. And to know that he's still pursuing me and he still loves me. He says, you make me want to vomit, but I am absolutely committed to you. And that's grace. Then he says, verse 20, catch this. You got to see this. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not an evangelistic verse. I know we use it that way all the time. He's talking to Christians who are lukewarm, Christians who are mediocre, Christians who have hit a glass ceiling in their spiritual walk. I'm standing at the door and I'm banging on that thing. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And he's saying, I want to come in and fellowship with you. In the first century, to go in and have a meal with someone is to share with them, have a relationship with them and fellowship. He's saying, if you're a Christian who is struggling spiritually, you're working for me and you're self-disciplined and you're following all the rules and you're getting rid of false teachers, but your passion is gone, I'm knocking on the door of your heart and I want to come in. I want to have a sweet relationship with you. You got to open the door. Got to open the door and say, come in. You've realized how awesome this is? I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where it's just like the routine is getting old. And like a glider, if there's no power, it's going to descend. And Jesus says, I want to come in and have a relationship with you. Number four, fourth prescription, long for the throne. Long for the throne. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Why is Jesus ruling the world? He earned it. Why should we be invited to rule the world with him? Because he earned it. Everything he did for us, everything he did for us. And what he's saying is, I'm ruling the earth, I have glory, I have bliss, I have honor, and I want you to have everything I have achieved because I achieved it for you. I achieved it for us. How did you do that? How did you do that? Here's how. You know how you can get that white robe? Because he was stripped naked at the cross. You know why you can have his spiritual wealth? Because he was absolutely impoverished. You know how you can get spiritual sight and get over your spiritual blindness? Because he had his eyes covered and he was beaten and they said, prophesy, who hit you? He was stripped so that you could be clothed and he was impoverished so that you could be rich and he was blinded so that you can see. He did all that for you. He loves you that much. And he is knocking at the door of your heart. Now get up, man, and go answer the door. There's a Jesus there knocking at the door. Go answer him. After all, the point of the book is he wins. He's got the victory. He says, I want you to join with me in the winning. I want you to join with me in the prize. I want you to be part of the whole thing. So don't be content with this lukewarm, mediocre life. Get up and answer the door and have that passionate love relationship with Jesus that he wants you to have. So we come to the Lord's table, and what we're doing at the Lord's table is really rehearsing everything that we've been talking about this morning, that it's all about his grace. That's why we have to come back to the Lord's table again and again and again and again, because we tend to forget, we tend to get lukewarm, we tend to push it off to the side, and Jesus says, no, I want you to remember, I went to the cross for you. I gave my body. I gave my blood. I love you that much. I'm that passionate about you. I'm that determined to save you that I gave everything for you. So by going to the Lord's table, it's this symbol that the New Testament gives. It's a picture of I'm in a covenant relationship with Christ, and he gave everything for me, and he is to be at the center of my heart and life, and I love him that much. It's for Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, thank you for being here. I'm really glad that you're here, but the Lord's table is for Christians. And if you're a Christian who refuses to do what the Lord says here in Revelation 2 or 3, if you refuse to repent, if you're a Christian who said, man, I'm not answering the door, you know, I've got this area of my life, but he can't have that. He can have half my life, but he can't have the whole thing. If that's your heart, then just pass this by. Just, you know, this is not the time for you. I hope that you will research this and study it, but not now. This is for Christians who are broken, who are sinners, and say, Lord, I need you. I need you in my life. Come and fill me with your presence. Let's stand together, and I'll pray. And then the way it will work is after I pray, you or someone in your group, if you're going to share communion, can go and get cups and bring them back to your seat. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for his broken body and his shed blood, because it is by his grace that we are rescued. We have everything materially. We have buildings, we have possessions, we have giftedness. But what we need more than all is more than everything else is a relationship with you. So Lord, as we look at the cross and we're reminded of the cross through the Lord's table, help us to remember how great is your grace, where we were, where you took us, and where we should be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.